You would please turn now with me in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 9 through 17. You'll find this on page 797 in the provided Bibles, almost the very end of the New Testament. Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched with like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And now, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, also chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 30 through 37. We'll find this on page 845 in the provided Bibles. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. Once again, hear the reading of God's word. They went on from there, that is Jesus and the disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." As far as the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we ask now that you would bless not only the reading, but the preaching and exhortation of your word. For Lord, we know your word is powerful. It is active. It is living. So Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work. Once again, that he would open our eyes and our ears so that we would hear your truth, so that we would be transformed. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we just read in verses 30 through 32, our passage this morning, which is 33 through 37, comes immediately after Jesus' second passion prediction. Now, Jesus, up to this point, has been teaching his disciples about his forthcoming death and resurrection. But he's also been preparing his disciples for the time to come, for they would endure much suffering after he would leave them. He wants to teach them so that they would be ready. But he would also give them a helper. He would not leave them alone, nor would he just leave them with teaching, but he would give to them the Holy Spirit, one who would comfort them, who would guide them, give them strength and the ability to carry out Jesus' own mission so that the church and the gospel would go forth into the world. But the disciples still failed to grasp what all of this truly meant for them. And they had trouble connecting all of the dots. And they resorted to misguided disputes that needed Jesus' compassionate correction. We find one of those disputes in our passage today. For as we consider this passage, we will see first this great dispute that the disciples had among themselves. But secondly, the fact that Jesus reverses the positions. And then thirdly, how he offers the way of service. So first, let us consider this dispute. Verse 33 says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, whether by overhearing it or through divine omniscience, Jesus clearly knows what the disciples were talking about. Yet he asked them anyway, instructing them by asking questions. It's often an effective way to teach. And they quickly feel the weight of his point, for their silence is deafening. The disciples were clearly embarrassed. They were ashamed about this dispute. But even so, this issue would not be settled once for all at this time. It comes back in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, with James and John, who ask if one of them might sit at the right and the other on the left hand of Jesus in the coming kingdom. Even after this compassionate correction and reassessment of their world and position and status in life, many of the disciples still struggled to understand what Jesus meant and what it meant for his kingdom. You see, there's always a desire to be first and to be greatest. Sometimes it places us into embarrassing or even ridiculous situations. Just consider for a moment with your imagination what it would be like if an argument broke out in the fellowship hall downstairs about which person was most important to this church. How silly would that be? Absurd. Even foolish. This is the type of thing that we would find in a kindergarten classroom. But yet, aren't we guilty of such things, maybe in other ways? Aren't we guilty of a variety of this pride and arrogance in all manners of life? For we often tend to think highly of ourselves. We have a sense that we deserve things, that we've climbed to a certain point on the ladder, and everyone below us ought to serve us and only assist us in climbing even higher on that ladder. There's a pecking order, and people better not upset it. But Jesus brings truth to this dispute by reversing the roles. He reverses the positions. This is our second point, reversing positions. You'll see this in verse 35. "For Jesus sat down, and he called the 12. They would often sit at his feet, just as ancient teachers used to do. Jesus would sit and they would just sit at his feet, and he called them together because he was going to teach them. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" What an important point. This isn't the first time we've heard such a lesson. John the Baptist knew this very well. He said that Jesus must become greater and that John must become less. He himself must become less. But even Jesus Christ himself said that John the Baptist was the greatest of those born of women. Matthew 11:11. But yet Christ must still become greater. Christ would have preeminence even over such a one. And John knew that. He knew his role. What a significant place he occupied in redemptive history, being that final Old Testament prophet who would prepare the way for the Lord, that voice crying in the wilderness. But yet, even though he was on the highest of Old Testament mountains, as it were, yet he must become the lowest. He must become less so that Christ could become greater. Derek Thomas, one of my favorite preachers and theologians, he said that Jesus taught the disciples a principle of growing downwards in order to find greatness. Now, growing downwards is antithetical to the desires of the sinful heart. It even sounds ridiculous as we say it, for things don't grow downwards. They grow upwards, higher, exalted. But we must grow downwards, for that is the very essence of the Christian life. For God's power, his strength, is made perfect in weakness. Paul makes that very point to the Corinthians, not only in 2 Corinthians 12, but in a very pointed application in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For the people of the Corinthian church fought with one another in a spirit of arrogance and conceit. They were proud. They sought to elevate themselves even over the church and over Christ in his own kingdom. They even developed factions, and some of them said, well, I'm better because I'm a follower of Paul. Others said, well, I'm a follower of Apollos, and yet others, Peter. They tried to associate themselves with people of rank, stature, so that they too might be elevated in the eyes of men, their peers and contemporaries. But still some sought to be super spiritual and transcend them all by self-righteously declaring that they weren't followers of these men, they were followers of Christ. In a spirit of self-righteousness and pride, they themselves exalted their own identity above the others. They were great in their own eyes. That's the kind of thing that was occurring in Corinth. Yet this is not the humble way of the cross. And Paul sarcastically says that while the Corinthians were great, the apostles had become the least of all. And while in their own minds the Corinthians had become rich kings without the apostles' help, Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel have been condemned to death. The imagery there may be that of the Roman military processions. Now, after a victory, the army would return home with much fanfare. The general would come first, the leader of the forces. The people would be cheering. They would be applauding. They might even be throwing wreaths and flowers before this great army. And after the generals would come the troops, and they would receive these congratulations, this warm welcome. But then after them would come the prisoners and leaders of the defeated nations, seemingly living trophies of that victory. But even after them, if you could think of something even worse, would come the condemned men, the men who would die. They would be resigned to the Colosseum to be put to death for show. Well, Paul says that he and the apostles were the condemned men. They would not receive glory in this world's procession. For the categories of assessment couldn't be any more different here. Rather, the apostles, the ones who were laboring on behalf of Christ and his kingdom, were the ones condemned to die. They were the lowest of the lows in the eyes of the world. They weren't at the front receiving all the adulation, all the glory, but rather the suffering, the condemnation. What ought we to strive for? What ought we to expect as Christians in this life, in this world? Is it success? Is it recognition? Is it honor? Well, I grant that if you go to even a Christian bookstore, you'll find many such books. Books that will help you to live your best life now. Books that will help you to attain success in the eyes of the world. Books that will tell you that Jesus Christ's foremost desire is to fill your wallet or to give you all that you ever dreamed of in this life. But these were the trappings of the Corinthian church. Rather, we must consider our lives in the shadow of the cross, not in the light of this world's supposed glory. For all are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that levels the playing field. For none of us deserve to be heightened in the eyes of men. Neither do we deserve to be elevated in the eyes of God. For none of us deserve God's blessings. That's why we call it grace. Not only is it undeserved merit, it is anti-deserved merit. We deserve the very opposite of what God gives to us. And apart from his grace, his working in our life, we each of us, all of us, are dead in our sins and trespasses. That obliterates any pride or any standing that we might have before the Lord, for we are rightly condemned to die in the courts of heaven. So why then do we hold ourselves up as more significant than others when each and every one of us is entirely and utterly undeserving? That is the parity and the equality that we have in the body of Christ. That we're all here by grace alone. So why do we elevate ourselves and look around and try to find out where we might be? on that pecking order. It's a fool's dilemma, a fool's errand. Now, granted, there are legitimate differences among believers. I don't mean to say that we have utter equality in every respect. Throughout his church, Christ has granted different gifts. He's granted different responsibilities, roles, and offices to his people. Each and every Christian is a living stone in the structure, the body of Christ that God is building. We each have a unique fingerprint and a shape that fits into one place. It's a tremendous encouragement. So not all bricks are identical. You have your shape, and you alone have that shape and fill that place in the body of Christ. And therefore, there isn't identity, utterly speaking, in a manner of speaking. There's not entire interchangeability. There are different gifts God has given to each, a varied measure of his grace. Moreover, some are new to the faith, while others have been walking faithfully with the Lord for many, many years. But those differences that we find in the body of Christ are glorious differences. They're never differences that elevate one person above another, such that everyone else should serve that person. That is a false conclusion. In fact, those distinctions that I've mentioned, especially those of special office, ministers and elders and deacons, they bring people to an even greater calling to serve. Those who are given those distinctions must be servants in an even greater sense, rather than lord those things over the rest of the body. Christ reverses the positions of this world, and he shows his people the way of service. It's our third point, the way of service. Greatness, according to Christ, looks like service. In fact, it is service. Look at verse 36 with me, please. And Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And becoming a servant is the very opposite of pride and arrogance and conceit, or the attitude of the Corinthian church and the attitude that resides in the sinful man. And Paul exhorts the Philippians, for example, to fight against that very mentality. He says in chapter 2, "Do nothing, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, this echoes Christ's charge to reverse the roles, to reconsider our lives in new categories, where the greatest must become the least and the least will become the greatest. Consider others as more significant than yourselves. Don't look at others and see how they are below you, but rather look upon yourself as the lowest and how you might serve out of love, out of compassion, those around you. That is a challenge. That is impossible in our own strength. It's hard enough to serve people that you love and people that you admire. It's hard enough even to serve important people of great stature. What about serving the lowest? Do we not often think that that would be beneath us? It would be demeaning for us to serve the lowest of the lows, for our pride gets in the way. But the ultimate example of self-sacrificial service comes from our Savior Christ. And Paul says we are to have his mindset. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating death, a death for the worst criminals. Christ died that death. The highest of the highs, the eternal Son of God, God himself came down and took on human flesh The highest of the highs became the lowest of the lows, dying even a most humiliating death on the cross. Verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is the pattern of the Christian life. Not that we would live lives as little messiahs, but that we would follow the shape and pattern, the form of the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, which is a life of suffering that leads unto glory, a life of humility that yields to exaltation. And since Christ, who was the greatest of all, still came to serve, how much more should we serve one another? You know, in Matthew's account, Matthew's parallel to our passage here in Mark, Jesus says that the disciples must not only receive a child, but become like children. Now, in this culture, children were considered the lowest of the social scale. There are various reasons for that, not the least of which was that they were not of age, they could not work, and they could not otherwise contribute to society. So they were not seen as prized possessions, not that children are ever possessions, but they were never seen as great objects of love and adoration from the culture as a whole, in the way that we view children often in our present day. The children were the lowest in many ways. And so becoming as a child would be to forego your status, or to give up all that you had attained in this life. But there's also a connection here to service. For becoming a child and becoming a servant are analogous. Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Now, the New Testament manuscripts are written in Greek, but for various reasons, and not the least of which is where Jesus lived, where he was raised, but also certain features of the New Testament, we have a firm warrant for believing that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. It was a common language of the time. And the word for child and servant in Aramaic is the same. If any of you speak French or tried to speak French, it's like the word, the French word garçon, which means boy. It also can mean servant or waiter. And if you're in a French restaurant, do not call your waiter garçon. It would be offensive. Call him monsieur or something like that. Garçon is offensive in that regard because it would be like calling them or demeaning them as a servant, not a person of importance who might serve on you, but rather the lowest. The lowest. Becoming like a child would be to forego status. It would be like becoming a servant or the lowest. And this brings us back to Paul's lesson that we ought to consider others as more significant than ourselves. We ought to become like children. Put it this way, do not become emperors in your own minds. Become like children. Serve others. That's the lesson. And Jesus himself received little children. He received these lowest ones, these least. The least, he served them, though they were considered of little value. Though these little children could never pay him back, what did Jesus stand to gain from receiving such children? Children are not likely to thank you for your service. Parents, you know that we hope that when your children are fully grown, they might have some appreciation for what you've done for them in their lives. But as you're raising them, they are not likely to thank you for your service. They're rarely expressive of gratitude. The Christians are called to serve the people who could never pay us back, even the people who might not express their gratitude, who might not even notice the fact that you indeed have been serving them out of self-sacrifice. But that is the way of the cross. Christians must live like that, in this way, because it follows after the pattern of our Savior. And at the same time, it is a demonstration of our love for the triune God. Verse 37 says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus is on a mission from God, to quote the Blues Brothers. But in a much more serious way, he was sent by the Father to come and save his people. And an emissary is supposed to receive the same dignity of the one who sent him. And so to receive Jesus Christ, the one sent from God, we're receiving the Father. Indeed, we're receiving the triune God. For the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And by loving the Son, we simultaneously love the Father. And Jesus goes one step further by teaching that if we receive one such child in his name, that we love him. Now, Jesus gave us two great commandments that sum up the Ten Commandments. First, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, for we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Have you ever thought about the relationship between those two commandments? The two are not at odds. And neither would I propose that they are separate in the fact that you do one and put it aside and now turn around and do the other. But rather, these two are related, for when we love our neighbor in the name of Christ, it is indeed love for God. The very concrete way that we love our God is by praising him and worshiping him, but also through Christian acts of service. It is a concrete way that we love our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to receive such a child and to serve other people out of humility and out of love and obedience is a way in which we praise and glorify our Father in heaven, our Redeemer Jesus Christ, and the one who applied that redemption, the Holy Spirit, our helper and comforter. It's all related. The Christian life is not compartmentalized, but it's a life that must be lived in full submission, in full service to Christ, to his truth, to his church, to his will, which demands that we would give of ourselves, that we would die to self, and that we would live for other people. Let us live lives of service, not lives of pride, and arrogance, and conceit, or out of some sense of what we deserve, but lives in which we pour ourselves out as a drink offering, as Paul says, on the altar of faith. Faith in our Savior who died for us and was raised for our salvation. Let us likewise give of ourselves and receive the glory of God. Amen.